The following is a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.
Welcome, welcome once more to Grace in Focus, this radio broadcast and podcast of the Grace Evangelical Society. You are a friend. Thank you for supporting us. Now we have a question that we want to try to answer. Romans 10:11 says that believers will never be put to shame. How does that square with the truth that there may be some shame a believer experiences at the Bema when he's before Christ at the judgment seat? I'll tell you more about it later, but our website is faithalone.org. We invite you to go there to find articles and resources that pertain to the things that we talk about. And speaking of talk about, here are our discussion leaders for today, Bob Wilkin and Ken Yates.
What's up, Ken?
Hey, just great to be here. Great to do another session with you, Bob.
Well, why don't you give us our question for this time?
Andrew asked a question concerning Romans chapter 10, verse 11. I'll read it.
Okay.
Romans 10:11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." How do we square Romans 10:11 about never being put to shame with the shame and regret believers might have at the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ? My friend says that believers will never be put to shame.
That's a good question, and the simplest answer, I think, is the one Zane Hodges takes in his commentary on Romans. Zane suggests that we shouldn't translate this "will not be put to shame," but "shall not be put to shame." But in any case, whether it's "will" or "shall," it has the force of an imperative.
Command.
Command,
right.
Yeah. Well, how does it read again in verse 11?
It says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame."
Hodges translates this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be ashamed." What he's seeing, this is the force of a command.
It's kind of like when the Ten Commandments are in the future. You will not commit adultery. It's "you shall not commit adultery."
Yeah. Here, the idea is, if you remember verses 9 and 10, the issue there is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11 is coming off of verses 9 and 10. And what verse 11 is saying is everyone who believes in Christ should confess Christ. So that not being ashamed is basically an equivalent of confessing Christ. Here's what Hodges says. Obviously, as a follow-up from verse 10, Paul construes the necessity to not be ashamed as a functional equivalent of a command to confess Jesus Christ. Contrary to much contemporary theology, neither Paul nor the rest of the New Testament requires confession as a condition of receiving everlasting life. And the way Hodges understands 9 and 10 is that one is justified by faith in Christ, and that one is delivered from God's wrath in this life by being part of the community that is calling upon the Lord.
So there's a couple issues here then. The original question about shame at the judgment seat of Christ, this is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ.
Nor is it referring to the believer experiencing shame, at least experiencing shame because of some bad thing they did. It's the believer should not be ashamed of Christ. Remember, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God."
Right. And so we confess him as Lord after we become believers.
Sure. And that's necessary for deliverance in this life. And that's brought out in verses 12, 13, and 14, which follow verses 10 and 11, where he says, you know, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" Well, first they believe, then they call. Well, those who believe in him are to call upon him. They're not to be ashamed. That would be the person who wasn't calling upon him. And, of course, this is in the section of Romans dealing with Israel, so it has primary application in the future to the fact that the nation of Israel should be gathering together and calling out to the Lord corporately, and God's going to deliver them corporately. And that's what Joel 2:32 is about.
Which is verse 13. Paul quotes from Joel 2 in verse 13.
Yeah.
Right.
But it also has direct application today. We who are believers, we're one of the everyone who believes, should not be ashamed of Christ and should not be ashamed of confessing him.
Just to get this distinction here, what you're saying there, or in what Zane was saying, is that we should not be ashamed as believers, both individually and corporately,
right,
to call upon him to deliver us.
The way Hodges takes the calling upon him here is an ongoing corporate worship, basically. And what he's saying is during the tribulation, there will be Jewish believers who will gather corporately, and they will be regularly each. They'll evidently be worshiping on the Sabbath. But when they gather together, they will worship the Lord Jesus. They will be crying out to him. And those who are part of that worshiping community are the ones who are going to be delivered. And I think that's the point. Now, today, the same point, he would make the point that if we're part of the believing community that gathers to call upon the name of the Lord on the Lord's Day, and that's a regular part of our experience, well, then we're going to be delivered from God's wrath in this life. That's assuming, of course, we're walking in the truth of God. And that is what the person who is gathering for corporate worship should be.
So in the case of Israel in the last days with the Joel 2, it's the wrath that is being poured out during the tribulation period. God's going to deliver them through that.
Right.
And for believers today in the church, as we apply that, it would be the wrath that sin can bring into our lives.
Romans 1:18 to 32.
Right. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
And that's current.
And so believers are to meet on an ongoing basis and call upon the name of the Lord to deliver them from that.
Right. This is not saying that believers will never experience shame. If a believer is unfaithful, he will experience shame at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ.
Which is part of the question, right?
2:28, right? My little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming.
Yeah, and this idea of believers today being delivered from his wrath, we were talking about in Romans 1. I'm reminded in chapter 5, it talks about we as believers will be saved from that wrath by his life because he's risen from the dead. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 10 as well. When he says in verse 9 that you believe that God has raised him from the dead. So in 9 he goes, we will be saved from his wrath through him. And
you mean in 5:9?
5:9, yes. Yeah. And so the point would be this, and I'm going to bounce this off of you. Because he is risen from the dead, he is able to deliver us from the wrath that we can experience now.
Right.
And Paul, again, in chapter 10, is talking about the resurrection from the dead as well. Because he's alive and he is risen from the dead, he is able to deliver us when we call upon him.
Yeah, and you remember Jesus said in the Gospels, whoever is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him in his coming. And so if we are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of us at the bema. To be ashamed of Christ is to bury our testimony. We're not gathering with the worshiping community and publicly identifying as a believer. Because when I come together on Sunday morning, and when you come together on Sunday morning with other believers, that's a public confession of your faith in Christ. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some.
That's something that I think we in the West sometimes miss. We are so individualistically minded. You know, how am I doing individually? How is my spiritual walk? That we sometimes do not emphasize the corporate responsibilities, if I could use that word.
Those are all the salad verses.
Yeah, let us let us encourage one another, let us meet one. Yes, but it is. This goes back to people who say, well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God underneath a tree by myself.
Which you can. But the thing is, God wants more than that.
Yes.
God wants your corporate worship. Of course, part of the problem, and I just want to head this off because we're going to get 60 email questions, is what do I do if there's no church that clearly teaches the Bible in my area? If there's nothing within, say, an hour or two? I would suggest, first of all, that if you have to drive 2 or 3 hours on Sunday each way, do it. it's worth it. I mean, there are people who drive 2 or 3 hours each day, 5 days a week for work. It would seem like once a week you could do that. But better yet, why not move there? There's a family of husband and wife and 10 kids, and they all moved to Stillwater, Oklahoma to be at Stillwater Bible Church with J.B. Bond because they checked out the church and it was a solid Bible teaching, free grace church. And so they moved, and there was cost involved. He had to get a transfer with his job and everything else, but they were able to do that. That's another option. But another option is start a home church, right? Start a church in your home with your family and maybe another family.
If you have 10 kids, you already got a church.
In that case, they got two basketball teams, right?
But I just think when you look at Romans 10 in that sense and this corporate idea, because obviously Israel corporately is going to call upon the name of the Lord.
Right.
And so it just adds an extra dimension there of I should picture myself as calling out to the Lord with other believers.
Yeah, and you know, one of the things that encourages me about this ministry, I find great encouragement in interacting with like-minded believers in terms of people from all over the world that I get email from, that I'm on Zoom discussions with or Zoom classes with and things like that. And it's so very encouraging to realize that Elijah was wrong. I alone have not bowed the knee to Baal. No, wait a minute. I've got 7,000. And there are untold millions of us around the planet, we may not know all of them, who believe that simply by faith in Jesus we have everlasting life and we're secure forever by faith apart from works, apart from commitment, apart from surrender. So as we're part of that confessing community, then we show we're not ashamed of Jesus and his message. Well, thank you, Andrew, and thank you all, and keep grace in focus.
Thank you both for that informative discussion. Our goal at the Grace Evangelical Society is to teach Scripture clearly and without confusion. One of the best tools for that clarity, we believe, is our website. It's faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. On our site, we have all kinds of materials that are designed to help you mature and grow in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. Please come visit us at faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. You'll be glad you did. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's why we think our financial partners are some of the happiest people in the world. If you would like to learn how to become a financial partner with Grace in Focus, we would very much appreciate it. Learn more at faithalone.org. It's really exciting to hear from our listeners. So if you've got a question, comment, or feedback, I hope you'll reach out to us. Best way to do that is through email. Here is our email address. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. So on the next edition of Grace in Focus, we're going to talk about a character that shows up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever heard of Melchizedek? Who is he and what is he? Find out on the next Grace in Focus. I hope you'll join us. This is the Grace Evangelical Society. Until next time, let's keep Grace in Focus.
The preceding has been a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.